This time let me invite you to turn to the prophecy according to Daniel. The prophecy according to Daniel chapter 7. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, this is found on page 635. Daniel chapter 7, we begin at verse 1 and we'll read as far as verse 8 this morning. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet, like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we are looking at the apocalypse of Daniel. And if you recall, the word apocalypse means revelation. And you might ask, why try to reveal something through such mysterious symbols? Well, God is speaking in symbols here to reveal His purpose and His control over world history. This witness in this prophetic literature is the witness that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that's not a mere theological proposition. It is a truth that is extremely relevant to you and I today. It's easy to say, God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. You know that it's supposed to be believed. And yet when you are facing real trials, when you are really suffering, the question arises to the surface, does God really control everything? Or maybe you say, well, of course, God controls everything. He's God. But then that makes me wonder, is God's control or His purpose for everything, is God's purpose for everything good? Is it really a wise plan? Is it really a holy plan? Because it doesn't seem so good right now. Last week, we looked at the first beast, the kingdom of Babylon. And clearly there we see that God raised up Babylon in order to discipline Israel, to get their attention after using all other forms of reasoning with them, bringing prophet after prophet to speak to them and call them to repentance. In the midst of their captivity by Babylon, they too asked, how could God let this happen to us? Doesn't God keep His promise to be our God? Isn't He going to keep us and protect us? Why would He let our enemies defeat us? Why would God let his temple be plundered and ruined. And in a sense, you wouldn't be so bold as to say it, and they weren't necessarily so bold, but why would God do this? Doesn't he know he needs us in the earth? Well, God's plan and purpose is wise, and it is holy, and it is right, because God himself is wise and holy and right. And God does what he does because he is who he is. It is our belief and our behavior that actually needs to be aligned with God's truth and work. And therefore, these pictures serve as a testimony that God not only influences the flow and the development of his covenant people, Israel, he's not just involved in this little nation, Israel, and everyone else can do whatever they want. God ordains the rise and the fall of empires, the plans and the purposes of nations on the stage of world history, because he is moving all things to accomplish his chief and greatest end in the world. And you know what that is, right? The praise of his glory. You might have thought it was the salvation of his people, but no, actually, that's just a means to the praise of his glory. Because he is worthy on a cosmic stage to be glorified in all things. And your salvation, or possibly your judgment, will contribute to the glory of God in eternity. So God invites you today to listen to his word, to listen of his sovereign rule over the kingdoms of men, to listen of his loving and fatherly discipline over his own people, to listen of his sending the Messiah into the world to rescue and restore his people. And he not only invites you to listen, he invites you in listening to respond today, to trust not only in his plan, but to trust in the accomplishment of his plan in Christ Jesus, who has already come according to the purpose and the pleasure of God to save sinners. We want to look at 3 points today. We want to look at Daniel's dream. We want to look at, secondly, at Medo-Persia's devotion. And thirdly, we want to look at God's design in all of this. And so first, let's consider Daniel's dream. We want to take the time to look at the history of these kingdoms in light of God's revelation. And in Daniel 7, we're getting God's perspective of these 4 kingdoms that God will guide and control from the time of Judah's captivity, all the way to the coming of the Messiah. In Daniel 2, verse 32, we read that, this is going back now to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The head of that statue was made of fine gold. And he reveals this is Babylon. And then its chest and arms were of silver. Daniel gives the interpretation saying that after you, King Nebuchadnezzar, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And that's important as we see that parallel what Daniel dreamt himself in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 5, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." We want to consider then the characteristics of this second beast. First, note, it was a bear. It was a bear. It comes after the lion. Symbolically, the bear is less magnificent, less noble than the lion, and yet in some ways it is tougher. I was told that if a lion and a bear crossed paths, the bear would typically win. I went on YouTube to see if it was true. I have not seen it confirmed yet, but nonetheless, bears are tough. Just in case you want to go check it out. I don't know. But this is not merely a bear. Just like in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the second kingdom was silver. It was inferior to gold. And so it's a kingdom. And yet it's stronger for battle because in some ways silver is a stronger metal to be used in war than gold is. And this is the Median Persian Empire, which ruled from 550 BC to 330 BC. That's over 220 years. The Medes were in the land which today would be northern Iran. And they conquered other lands, and one of the lands they conquered was this land to the south called Fars, or Pars. And that's where we get the word Persian, or Persia. Though you should know that the Persians would never have referred to themselves as Persians. They would have referred to themselves as Aryans. And that's where we get the name Iranians, Iran. If you look in your bulletin, I did put a map in here for you to see the Persian Empire. And it's not in here because this is the Persian Empire, but where it says Eobatana, that's where the Medes would have been. And way down in Persepolis, that's where Pars or Fars would have been. So way back, while Babylon is an empire, these Medes and these Persians are somewhat at war. But here's the important thing you should know. They're also family. They're relatives. And so even though the Medes conquered the Persians, in 550, the Persians end up strongholding and conquering the Medes. And because they were family, they didn't get rid of the Medes. They became the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medes and the Persians, you'll see that combination throughout world history as well as the scriptures. So here's a bear. It is Medo-Persia. It is stronger than Babylon, but it is less glorious. Secondly, we see that it's raised up on one side. In other words, children, it's humped. It's got like this one part that's higher than the other. You know, bears walk on four legs, but it walks kind of like this. And the idea is that within this bear are two peoples, two nations, Medes and Persians. And that actually, if you think about it for a moment, it corresponds with Nebuchadnezzar's dream because he sees silver arms that become a chest that are united or joined together as into a chest. And almost everybody, the common experience is that someone has one stronger arm than the other, right? And it's the same way. The Persians were that stronger arm. The Persians were that humped up side. In chapter 8, we're going to see another picture of the Medo-Persians. In verse 3, Daniel's looking and he sees a ram that had two horns standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And that's exactly what happened. Remember, the Medes beat the Persians, but then the Persians came and they beat the Medes. And it's no longer known as the Median Empire. It's known as the Persian Empire. And in fact, verse 20, the interpretation's right there. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So there we have the bear and we have the Persian strength. Thirdly, we see that there are ribs in the mouth between the teeth. And these ribs, well, they're something that this bear has been chewing on and eating. And they represent actually three main nations or three countries that were conquered by the Medo-Persians. Again, if you look at your map, to the far northwest, they conquered Lydia. That's where the Greeks were. You can see it says Greek city-states. They conquered Lydia in that area. And actually, the Bible talks much about Lydia. Immediately to the south and west of them, they conquered Babylon, secondly, another major and important country and empire. And then thirdly, they were able to go far southwest and they conquered Egypt. That's very interesting language because again we see the ram in chapter 8 butting with his head westward, northward, and southward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. So here is Medo-Persia. It's estimated that in the height of the Medo-Persian Empire, that they covered a mass population of something around 50 million people. And they estimate that at that time, the world population was something like 100 million. So half of the populated world was covered by Medo-Persia at their highest point. Finally, this bear is commanded to arise and devour much meat. Who is the one commanding the bear to arise and devour much meat? Well, if we were to go to other portions of Scripture, like Isaiah chapter 13, we would see that God calls the Medo-Persians His warriors and His army. He is the one who is commanding Medo-Persia to arise and conquer. Why? Because He will position their king, Cyrus, in the place and with the power to be able to send His people back to their land. Cyrus, in Isaiah 44 and 45, is called a Messiah, my anointed, he says. And what did Cyrus do? Well, he actually wrote a decree to return Israel to their land and to restore the temple. Amazingly, we have in, I actually don't know which museum it's in, we have the a cylinder of Cyrus's decree. Today, we can actually see, and if you have the ability to read that cylinder in which he's sending Israel back home and protecting them from all who want to try and conquer Israel. That's amazing. We actually have that piece of history to confirm what the Bible already says. Well, the prediction is so parallel to actual historical institutions and events and individuals that some have said, oh, this whole thing about the lion and the bear, this wasn't written before it happened in history. It was only written after the history already came about. Now, in other sermons, we've already dealt with that kind of unbelief. But what I want to focus on is this, that there are others who would say that to actually take the time, like we're doing this morning, and to rehearse the history of the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, well, you're actually distracting and taking away from the real message of Daniel and his dream to the people of God. In other words, people would ask this question, what did Daniel's audience know or care about the future Roman Empire? Tell us how this message was important to them at their time. And the first thing I want to say in response to that is this. It is important for us to actually see that God did lay out the history of the Medo-Persians before they were ever an empire. Because God considers and He speaks to His people in a multi-generational way. God doesn't just think of individuals and just think of you right here and right now. He thinks of your fathers and your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers and your great-great-grandfathers. And He thinks of your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren. He thinks multi-generational. He thinks of all of His people throughout all of time. Because one day Rome would oppress His people. Even today, in a land of freedom, you and I experience a certain kind of hostility towards God because we are His people. And therefore, it is a great comfort to know that God does rule. He not only rules, but He ordains all world history. All of this today, it was purposed and planned in the mind of God. I'm not just talking about this building. I mean, the context we live in today. See, we can be very anxious about current events, can't we? Or we can be very happy and settled and kind of just, you know, go on our own way because things are going according to the way we want. But it's important for us to know that God is in control of all things. It's also true that God is not just teaching us history. God isn't just giving and say, hey, look what I did with the Medo-Persians and the Greeks. He does actually want to lift our eyes to his sovereign love and his purpose, which is wise and right and holy. With Babylon, God disciplined his people for their rebellion and idolatry. And with the Medo-Persians, God restores his people to all of those gospel ordinances by which they can know God and commune with God in a richer and fuller and deeper way. You know, Persia is raised up for Israel's salvation. But also, since Christ would come through this people, well, Medo-Persia is raised up for your salvation. Many generations later. But we also need to appreciate then that God did not force Medo-Persia to go against its own will. He didn't violate their will and just make them as robots do what he wanted. Rather, he used their own purposes and their own plans in order to accomplish his own outcome. You've got to appreciate the brilliance of that. That even when they seek to work against God, he is going to accomplish his ends despite them. Well, that brings us really to something I just want to briefly bring our attention to, and that is the Medo-Persian devotion. The Medo-Persian devotion. Islam today is the predominant religion of Iran, which region was once the center of the Persian Empire. The Iranians are the Persian people. However, the main religion of that region prior to Islam, the predominant religion, was another monotheistic religion called Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism. And why talk about it? Well, the first thing you need to know is that there are still people who worship and follow this religion of Zoroastrianism today. It is estimated between 1.5 and 2 million people are Zoroastrians. Maybe you've not heard of that, but actually the places where they predominantly live are India and the United States, and some in Iran. Originally, so Zoroaster was this teacher. Zoroaster is his Greek name. It's not necessarily the name he had when he was alive, but it's really hard to pin down when he was alive and when he did teach. Some would say as early as 1500 BC. Some would say right around the time of Cyrus, or before Cyrus. Well, that doesn't matter. What matters is this, is that the teaching was popularized by King Cyrus. Originally, it was called Zoroaster, which is the Chaldean word. And you know what that means in Chaldean? Yeah, I didn't know either until I looked it up. Seed of the woman. Seed of the woman. Does that sound familiar, children? Because that comes right out of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so this teacher, Zoroaster, or Zoroaster, was claiming to be the promised Messiah. And that he wasn't actually going to personally save, but it was rather it was by his teaching that people would be saved. Now, you should know one more thing real quick. It not only means seed of the woman, but it also means seed of fire. And I don't know why the word for woman and the word for fire is the same in their language. Maybe you have some thoughts about that. But their symbol is the fire. And anyway, here is this teacher. And their doctrine is this, that there are two ultimate powers in the universe. There is the God and the Satan. There is the good and the evil, and these are equal in power. They're both from the beginning, and that brings us into something of a dualistic religion. Dualism meaning that there are two competing parts, good and evil, spirit and matter, light and darkness. You can hear how this religion actually influenced, in some sense, Hinduism and even Gnosticism in the early days, if you're familiar with those. Doesn't matter if you're not. Here's the point. You can serve either one. They're both basically true. And the importance is that you, wherever your convictions lie, whatever you're given to, you at least tolerate both good and evil. And the Persians were tolerant of different religions because they were Zoroastrians, at least their leader, Cyrus, was. So they would blend cultures. They would send people home if they weren't willing to blend cultures. Cyrus is decreeing that all nations captive by Babylon go back to their homes, because he's basically saying it's okay for you to go and follow your own religion and worship your own gods. The Persians were syncretists. They had no problem blending two contrary ideas or philosophies or worldviews together. And in a way, this is what glued their established empire. They lasted twice as long, even a little bit longer than that, than the Babylonian Empire. Now, I'm not just trying to give you a history lesson, nor am I trying to just give you a world religions lesson. What does Medo-Persia sound like? Doesn't that sound like America? Or what America is becoming today? That this idea of good and evil, just tolerate. I want you to consider one historian's take on Zoroastrianism, and then I'm going to move on. Zoroastrianism's fundamental belief is that two equal gods or life forces exist, the one calling itself good and the other bad. Both are equal powers or forces. Both have equal validity. If rape, incest, sodomy, abortion, euthanasia, murder, and theft are your thing or your taste, well, then your lifestyle has equal validity with the Christian way of life. In fact, because the Christian is intolerant of your lifestyle, you're probably morally superior and are the enlightened one. End quote. Like, this isn't just, you know, Hollywood Star Wars stuff. Like, this is stuff people really believe. Children, don't be deceived by the worldview of Star Wars. You can be entertained by it, but don't be deceived by the worldview. This is not according to God's word, and yet it is part of what motivates Cyrus to send the Jewish people back home. And that brings me to my final point. God's design. God's design. What we see here is that God is using even this false religion and these false beliefs as a way of restoring his people back to the land where they can give themselves to him and to the true religion in the way that he has ordained. The way that he has commanded, I should say. Let's take a step back for a minute and think about this, because I really want to elevate and highlight, I really want the Holy Spirit to do this, but I really want us to give some consideration as to how amazing it is that God controls everything. When the scriptures speak of the works of God, there's usually three categories that we hear about. We hear about God's creation, we hear about God's providence, and we hear about God's redemption. These are the three works of God. God did create all things, and he created all things very good. And he does, by his providence, preserve and govern all his creatures. That's all of you. And all of your actions. And yet, when God's creatures rebelled against him, that's all of us, he did not leave us in a state of sin and misery. Instead, God freely out of His own love and mercy, He had already purposed and planned to redeem and save His chosen people, who He calls the elect in the Scriptures, through Jesus Christ. Appreciate what I'm saying here. The fall, the rebellion of Adam didn't surprise God. It wasn't like He's like, oh, I better, what's plan B here? What am I going to do? No, He actually ordained the fall of Adam and the fall of humanity in him because it accomplished His greater purpose of saving His people from their sins. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Past tense. None of us are here today are glorified yet. And yet in the decree and in the purpose and plan of God, it's a done deal. It will happen. And so, if God chose to save sinners before the world began, before they were born, before they did anything good or evil, before they chose to trust and obey God, then God also ordained all of the means in the history of His world, including the evil purposes and the evil intentions and the evil actions of sinful kings and sinful nations in order to accomplish the salvation of His chosen sinners, making them saints. This is what we call the decree or the foreordination of God. Here's the reality of our text. Cyrus was a Messiah. He was an anointed one, but he was pointing the empires to the Messiah, Jesus. Cyrus's deliverance and Cyrus's decree to return the people of God home, to restore the temple and the city, this was simply a foretaste. It was like looking or peering into a window to see the salvation of Christ Jesus. The end is not the kingdom of Israel. The end is the kingdom of Christ. And Paul preaches the same thing when he has opportunity to speak to the Gentiles at the Areopagus, which was a stage, a theater in Athens in which people would teach and tell new things. Paul says this in the midst of his sermon. The God who made the world and all things in it made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. The God who made all things, including every nation of mankind, has also determined their appointed times and boundaries that they might blindly reach for God. But what has He done? He has fixed a day of judgment. The same God has now revealed by the declaration of His gospel that all people need to turn from their sinful behaviors, from their sinful beliefs, and unto the future judge of the earth, the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, because He's the only one who can rescue sinners from God's wrath. He's the only one who can remove the guilt of sin from sinners. Jesus is the only one who can reconcile sinners to the true and living God. This Jesus is the one who redeems our life from death. And so this is God's great design. Daniel's dream doesn't end with this beast, nor with the greatest beast. But instead, in Daniel 7:18, the saints of the highest one, who is Jesus, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. And so we see that Christ isn't done gathering His people. And therefore, we will remember right now and today that He has ordained all things for His glory and for our good. And we will continue to hope in this Christ as we wait to receive the fullness of His salvation. Amen.